Okay, so if you guys would open up your Bible to the book of 1 Corinthians, go to chapter 5, and as you're doing that, I want to unpack a story for you. So go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. So there were two brothers. The older brother was a farmer. The older brother knew how to work the land. The older brother knew when the rainy season would come. The older brother knew what crops worked well in what soil and could craft the finest crops and understood which of those would provide the best food at the best time and the best season and understood the perfect moment to pick or dig up what would be ripe and delicious. The younger brother was a shepherd who worked with livestock, primarily worked with sheep. And he understood how animals worked. He understood how to move a herd and where they needed to eat and how to move them to keep them healthy. And he understood, unless you're a vegetarian, he understood when the best time was for one of those animals to become food just like the vegetables would. These two brothers were both given a command by God. They were both asked of God to bring before him an offering, something that would be the very best of what they had. And so the older brother, being that he was a farmer, brought fruits and vegetables. He brought a basket. Think of what is basically a centerpiece at Thanksgiving. You know, he brought that. The younger brother brought the finest of his livestock and brought that before God. And they placed it on the altar. And God accepted the younger brother's offering because it was truly the very best of what he had. But the older brother, not so much. The older brother brought kind of the best of what he had, but not entirely. And God rejected his offering. And the older brother gets upset. The older brother is furious, and he's not mad at himself for kind of trying to trick God. He's not mad at God for not accepting it. Where he is upset is he actually directs all of it towards his younger brother. Every ounce of his anger and frustration and embarrassment is directed at his younger brother. So what he does is he lures his younger brother. I mean, they're brothers. They hang out all the time. They play. So he lures them to a field, maybe a field that they had played countless times or he had been working there all day and said, hey, could you come help me pick some of the crops? And so he lures his brother to the field. And there, on that soil, he bathes that soil in his brother's blood and kills him in cold blood right there on the spot. Now, God, being all-knowing and all places, knows immediately what has happened. But to discern the older brother's heart, he goes to him and says, Where's your brother? Where did he go? If you are familiar with your Bible or the front of it, you may begin to recognize that this is the story of Cain and Abel. And Cain's response when God asks him, where is your brother, is this. Oh, let me go back. The Lord said to Cain, where's Abel? And he said, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? It is a cold-hearted response. He doesn't confess. He doesn't weep. He doesn't break down in weeping. It is a cold, heartless, uncaring, unloving response. It's the same heart that was in Cain that would give him the even ability to dare even murder his brother. It's the same heart. And when Cain asks this question, am I my brother's keeper? What he's doing is he's using a form of sarcastic exaggeration. Now, here's a good way to like think about how we do it. So say somebody asks you, a parent asks you to clean something in the house. There's a mess and you're like, what? Am I like your maid? And the answer is no, you're not a maid, but your job is to clean this up. And so what we do is we take our identity to a form of sarcastic exaggeration to go, whoa, that ain't my job. That is not my job. And the answer is, Cain, that is your job. When Cain says, am I my brother's keeper? God's answer is, yes, you are. You don't have to be in charge of every moment of his life. Stop using sarcasm and exaggeration as a form of covering over what your real job is, Cain. Cain, you're his brother. By blood and by humanity, you're called to be his brother or his sister. You are your brother's keeper. And the reason that this story exists at the front of the Bible is, especially when you read the front end of the Bible, it exists not simply to explain how things started. It is actually there primarily to explain why things are the way they are now. It is foreshadowing, it is foretelling, it is saying, hey, this happened at the start of humanity, and this still happens today. This still goes on. This heart of uncaring, this heart of lack of love towards somebody else, this heart of it's not my problem, it is someone that continues in us, centuries later. We're still the same because we're still human. So the reason that this story exists is because we battle with it. And what it reveals is that we have this weird paradox with our brokenness and our sin, is that we simultaneously are bent and born into this world bent not caring about other people. That's our starting place. But at the same time, very interestingly, we are born and bent in this world putting too much weight and caring too much about what they think about us. So it's this interesting place, and both of them are forms of selfishness. Because one is, I don't care about you enough to step into your life, especially into the uncomfortable parts. But at the same time, I want to know that you like me or think highly of me so that I can measure myself on where I stand with other human beings. And I can think better of myself, or as we talked about the first week in the series, more mature than another person. So we are bent towards not caring about them, but caring too much about what they think about us. And we may say, well, that's not entirely true. I mean, think of all the things I do, and like I'm in a life group and we just served, or I give regularly in the offering, or at our school we did this big service project and I gave more than anyone else. And all those are great, and all those are incredible that we do that. And it's why we do the things we do as a community, because we want to develop that as a lifestyle for us. But what about the times where we're caring about someone else means that it's going to deeply cost us? It could cost us a reputation. It could cost us a relationship. It could potentially cost us any kind of physical harm. It's the moment that that caring for somebody else requires more or requires something of us that we are unwilling to give, now we're not doing so well. Now we're not doing so hot. Our selfishness kicks in. And one of the areas that this is deeply true is the area of what we do when someone that we know in their life and their behavior is harming themselves or harming another person in their sin. That they're doing something that we know, or everybody knows, is not up to what God desires. That is one of the most uncomfortable, most awkward, and potentially costliest things for us to ever step into in another person's relation, in our relationship with this person, because think of the thousands of ways that could go bad. But the struggle for us is that every one of us in this room is gonna have people in our life, because we hopefully have relationships with other human beings, we have people in our life that are gonna be sinning. And sometimes we are going to be that person in another's life, that we're the ones that are making the mistake. But because we're busted, broken humans, you've got people in your life that are going to sin. And what do we do with that? How do we navigate that? How much do we step into that? How much do we not step into that? How much do we, am I overstepping my bounds by doing something? Am I not overstepping my bounds by doing something? Every one of us is going to have those people in our lives. And what do you do if that person says they're a Christian, but what do you do if that person isn't? And they don't believe what you'd believe. Should I react differently in those circumstances? And it is into this scenario that we step into our third week in our series called Welcome to Corinth, where we're unpacking this letter that was written by Paul, who started a church, and it's been 2 years since he started it. And he's beginning to get reports back of what's going on in this church. And Paul's entire argument in the letter, and we've been saying this each week, could be summed up in one sentence. It's that our culture and our church need mature Christians, meaning that it needs people that are of Jesus, Jesus people that proclaim the name of Jesus. Hey, I follow Jesus. He's my Lord. He's my Savior. That these people grow up in maturity. It doesn't mean age. It doesn't mean grow up in knowing how to do your taxes and being good at balancing a budget. Those are very important, and you need to do those things. But someone that is you know 15, 16, 17 years old can be more spiritually mature than someone twice their age. And that's good news because it's not required of you to have gray hair to have spiritual maturity. Now, generally, it helps as you go through life and things happen and you learn, but it's not required. You could put it in this way that Paul's just basically saying, hey, look, grow up. It is time to grow up because it is what you need, it's what your community needs, and it's what your city needs. And he's writing this letter, as we've gone through these weeks, you're beginning to get this picture of Corinth, that Corinth was a city, very diverse like Seattle. It was a port city, it was on the water like Seattle is. It had a lot of money like Seattle does because Microsoft and Boeing and Amazon, I mean, all these big companies are here. So same thing with Corinth, it was a hub of commerce. But because of this, there's all different religions and ethnicities that came in, like we have, that we are generally a diverse place. And so all of this comes slamming together in the city of Corinth, but there was this very thing, there's a very specific thing that made Corinth unique. There's this phrase that used to travel around the ancient world called to live as a Corinthian. And it was a place you went to go sin professionally. It was you went there to do the things that you wouldn't do normally in other places. Now, this is not exclusive to the ancient world. See, we have Las Vegas, where the idea is what happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. In the European world, you have Amsterdam, where a large portion of what humans can do, including prostitution, is totally legal in a certain section of the city. I just found out today that in the Muslim world, that people from Saudi Arabia head over to Bahrain, which is right across the water, because they believe that God cannot see over the bridge, so that before and after Ramadan, which is their holy month, they go and they sin professionally in Bahrain so that then they can get it all out of the way, and then they can come back and be holy and act like they're okay. See, we still do this. We create professional centers to go get away with stuff. And we do this in cities, we do this in our own life. And so Paul plants this church in the middle of this, and you can imagine the type of church is needed. Except the problem is the church is kind of worse than the city because they should know better, but they're acting either the same, and as we're gonna talk about today, in some ways worse than the city they live in. We talked about week one, that they were a community of people, a church that was deeply divided. They measured their maturity based upon each other instead of Jesus. And so they began to look down on each other and dislike each other. And even there was some hatred and some real division that began to happen. We learned last week that one of the things that they were doing is the members of this church, probably mainly the guys, were going and visiting prostitutes in the city. Because one of the things that separated Corinth was it was the city where the temple of Aphrodite existed. So and because she is the goddess of love, the way you worshiped Aphrodite was that they provided 5,000 temple prostitutes available for worship, in air quotes. And so the members of the church were still visiting these prostitutes. And so Paul walks through and comes with the argument of like, look, your body and your life is not your own. You belong to someone else. You belong to Jesus. Looking at our own life as something that is not, that it's not something that I can do whatever I want with. And so this morning, we want to unpack another issue that is happening in the church. And if you were here last week and thought that conversation was just a little bit awkward, well, I have kind of good and bad news. The good news is it's only for one more week that it gets really bad. But the bad news is it gets worse. It gets more awkward and more uncomfortable. So Paul steps into what is probably the most awkward thing in the Corinthian church. And it's definitely not one of those verses that you're going to unpack in Sunday school with the children's, if you know what I mean. Like, there's not really animation for this. It would not be appropriate. Not going to put it on flannel grass and put it on a big screen and have kids clapping. They are not going to be handing these verses back to their parents all colored in on a nice piece of paper. That is not going to happen. If that happens, that will be the end of our church. Go to 1 Corinthians 5, and then go to just to verse 1. We'll read the whole thing. It's a shorter chapter, so we're just going to go right through this and kind of unpack what is going on in this church. I'm buckle up, fair warning for the awkwardness. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and it's of a kind that is not even tolerated among pagans, meaning people that don't believe what you believe. For a man has his father's wife. Pause. That means that there is a guy that is having sex with his stepmother in the church. I'll take your silence as uncomfortableness, and we all feel it. Let's just step into it. This is the real world. And you're arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though I'm absent in body, I'm present in spirit. And if I were present, I would have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. Basically, Paul's saying, look, y'all are cowards. And if I was there, would not go well. And when you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. That is an understatement. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump. He's calling them lumps. It's very kind of him. As you are really unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us celebrate the festival, not with old leaven, leaven of malice and evil, but with unleavened bread of sincerity and truth, using bread as an example of saying if one part of it goes in, it kills the entire thing. It makes it bad bread. It makes it disgusting. It doesn't rise. It makes it useless. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not meaning all the sexually immoral people of this world or the greedy and the swindlers or idolaters, since you would need to go out of the world. But now I'm writing you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of a brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler. Not even to eat with such one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those in the inside the church you're to judge? God judges those outside. Then purge the evil person from among you. Sufficiently awkward. It would be a very uncomfortable conversation. One of the things that oftentimes was done with these letters is they were read out loud in front of the whole church. And so let's just sit in that moment together for a second as like that dude and his father and the lady involved are all just sitting there and everyone knows what's going on. No one's saying anything. They're all being real passive aggressive and nice. They're getting that nice little church silence thing going where like everybody knows, but ain't no one saying anything. So you pass each other in the lobby and you're like, man, their life is jacked up, but I ain't gonna say anything. And so you keep on walking. Like, so let's just cut that tension with a knife of how uncomfortable this conversation was going to be. And so essentially what is happening is that no one is saying anything about this. And in fact, there are some people within the church that are like golf clapping. They're applauding this. Like, that seems fine. That's okay. And that's really kind of the worst part about it. I mean, not only, so let's just be honest about this. Not only is this super gross and like very creepy, but at the same time, everyone around this guy and this woman and this guy's father are just kind of like pretending it's not happening. And this is not great. And so one of the things that Paul goes after and one of the things that shows up in our immaturity is very specifically is that these spiritually immature ignore a brother or sister's sin. We ignore it. Is we pretend that it is not happening. Now, we don't really know why they're ignoring it, but I do have a couple suggestions. Reason number one, it is something that we all are going to struggle with in our life, is that we deeply fear the opinions of other people over the opinion of God. It is, in scripturally, what it is called the fear or respect of man instead of the fear or respect of God, where other people and their opinions, because remember how we enter the world, we are bent towards not caring about them, but also caring too much about what they think, is that we are bent towards making God very tiny and other people very big. And so no one wants to rock the boat. I mean, yes, it's awkward. It's sufficiently weird that this is going on, but no one wants to say anything. No one wants to go up to this dude or the all the people involved and be like, hey, just so you know, we all know. And I'm just going to go ahead and lighten the room a little bit and remove these chains and go, this is not okay. So out of fear of other people, what we do is remain silent. But what we tend to do is rather than talking to the person who this is who's dealing with something or who's being sinned against, what we do is we talk about them. We go to everybody but that person because we like gossip. We do. Let's just all be honest collectively as an entire room. And let me be honest about my own life. I like gossip. In my flesh, in my humanity, I do, because then someone comes along, they're like, hey, did you hear? And I'm like, oh no, I didn't. What's up? It's gonna be so good. Because then my soul eats it up and it just chews on it, and I grow in my perspective of myself, and I am so much better than this person. And so I like gossip. It is a food that we feed on for our value and worth. Now, granted, a very unhealthy, sinful food, but we feed on it. But there is also a very deeper reason, and it's probably the scariest of the three, is that we understand that if we are going to step into another person's life, especially someone we love, and especially somebody who kind of knows our mess too, that when we step into their life and call something out in love, that means that we have opened the door for them to do the same to us. And we don't want that. What I want is to remain hidden. What I want is to be able to continually pretend like things are better than they are, so I don't go call someone else out, because I understand in my soul that when Jesus said, don't go to your brother or sister and go call a speck of dust that is in their eye, when you got a log, which in their language means a redwood tree-sized piece of wood hanging out of your eye, the visual illustration is kind of ridiculous on purpose, that don't go call that out when you've got stuff in your own life. And we understand that to do that, but then not allow that person to speak back into us, is completely hypocritical. And the tough truth in my heart is that I would rather hang on to my sin than care enough to step into the sin of another person. Even if it's hurting them, I'm going to stick with mine. Thank you. I'm good. And so for all of these reasons combined, these guys are not stepping into it. And there's this wonderful verse in Proverbs. Proverbs 27, verse 6. Wounds from a friend can be trusted, but an enemy multiplies kisses. It is possible for us to say that we love somebody, but by ignoring what is going on in their life, we are actually acting like an enemy in their life. Even though verbally we say we love them, the way we are acting is as an enemy. So if there's someone that you know, and for a lot of us it's very likely, and we ignore it, we pretend it is not going on, we don't step in, we don't ask questions, we don't try and seek to help and serve and love that person, we are scripturally acting like an enemy. But what Paul is calling them to and calling us to is a level of maturity that comes from a heart that sees ourselves as our brother or sister's keeper, as in care of them, as part of our primary identity in this world and role in this world is to exist for God's other people, for other people, so God's people. The spiritually mature, on the other hand, confront a brother or sister, and this is done in love. The confront in love. Oftentimes, there's two mistakes we make. Mistake number one is we refuse to confront. So we love, but we never say anything. Or we confront, and we do it without love. We do it for selfish purposes, selfish gain, to make ourselves look better, to call someone else out, that we enjoy whatever pain they're living in. So we either confront, but do it without love, or we love, and we don't confront. But the biblical standard of someone that is mature in Jesus, has grown up in, and you know, regardless of their age, that has grown up in Jesus, someone that confronts, but does so in love. And so to unpack what this looks like, turn a little bit backwards in your Bibles to the book of Matthew and go to chapter 18. Jesus here is in the middle of teaching what it looks like for us to actually confront somebody in love. And this is extremely important. So go to Matthew 18, and you're going to be in verse 15. Matthew 18, verse 15. I think I have this on the screen. I do, in case you don't have your Bible with you. We also have them in the back. Matthew 18. Oh, there we go. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. As, you know, as you read this, it means brother and sister. So it's a gender, when it says that in the Bible, it means, or in this case, it means everybody. But if he does not listen, then take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses still to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen, even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile or a tax collector, meaning begin to assume that that person does not know the Jesus that they say that they know. Now, here's the order, and it's extremely important. Go individually, go as a group, or go as two, then go as a group. That Jesus gives very specific instructions on how we as brothers and sisters confront somebody. Now, keep in mind, and there's a huge disclaimer at the end, he is specifically talking about those that profess the name of Jesus. He's talking about Jesus people right now. He's saying, hey, when you gotta go to them, you go alone first. And notice the order and why it's important. That every step in this order is to give the other person, is to give them the benefit of the doubt, is to give them respect, is to treat them and see them as a person made in the image of God, that they have immeasurable inherent worth and value, that you don't start the process by grabbing 12 people and going, hey, we gotta talk, because it is not respectful. It doesn't give them the benefit of the doubt that they will listen to you. So the progression is very clear. And the starting point, and the point that none of us want to start, is it's you that's gotta go. Whether if you're the one that is a part of the solution, if they've sinned against you or sinned directly in your, and you're somehow involved in that, or you're in authority over that person, or you have a friendship with that person, you are the one that's called to go. And we don't want to go. We don't want to step into that because we're afraid of how it's going to go. We might lose a friend. But Jesus says, if they listen, that's on them. And actually what will happen is if they listen, you will gain a brother, or you will gain back a sister. And so the order is there very specifically for the good of the other person, not so that you can look super spiritual and that you're more mature than they are. One of the things that this naturally causes the question or brings up the question of is, do we as a church or would we as a ministry ever act this out? And the answer is yes. As an entire community, as Canyon Hills, we do this. That we actually have a process by which if somebody we know says, hey, I love Jesus, and they're doing something in their life and they refuse to listen, so what we do is we send one person, whether it's a friend, someone that's in a life group, whatever, and we go to that person and say, hey, look, we know you're doing it. You gotta stop. Now, I'll say 9 times out of 10, somebody goes, man, you're right, and thank you for calling me on that. I've been struggling with that. I've been wanting to stop, but sometimes people don't. And then what we do is we bring a couple people. And if they don't listen, then we go, hey, anyone that is a member of our church, anyone that has basically said, I am of Jesus, I stand for refusing to gossip, I stand for keeping things for the benefit of another person exclusively, we go, here's the deal. They're refusing to do any of this. And so as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, we take that person and go, here's the deal. You gotta change. This is not okay. If you don't, these walls and our community is always open to you. But in order to be a part of it now, you got to admit that what you're doing is not okay. You got to admit that what you're doing is sinning against God. And until that moment, you can't be a part of this. You cannot be a part of this. Now, one of the other questions that naturally brings up that may make a few of us feel a little uncomfortable is, hey, John, would we ever do that in HSM? And the answer is, if we ever had to, yes. If we ever had to, yes. And in all of my years of ministry, I've only ever had to do it a couple times. And we're talking about all different, live in different states and all different types of people and all that stuff. And here's the very interesting part is that both of these instances were not what you and I would call the big sins. They were not very obvious sins. They were not ones that were out there for everybody to see. Instead, they were the secret churchy sins that were divisive and damaging to people. There were the sins of gossip or the sin of slicing other people apart with their words and refused to stop. Absolutely refused to stop. One of them was a student whom I loved dearly and who eventually did come back and said, look, I'm sorry. But the issue was, and everybody in the entire community knew it because this person had attacked pretty much everyone and gone after them. But we loved them enough to go, here's the deal. I know your friend actually talked to you about it because they asked for advice from me. I know your life group talked to you about it because you were the ones that you were going after them first. And so in order for you to be a part of this community, you got to stop. Forget us. I'm worried about you. Because if you don't stop, you're going to do damage to you. You're going to do damage to the name of Jesus. Because here was the problem, was that this entire community of people, their name in the city of Corinth was being destroyed because of this one dude. So they lived in a hypersexual city. So you can imagine how everyone is looking at like, why would I go be a Jesus person? Y'all just let this happen. But remember that this is for the good of another person that is done in love. It is done in love. It is good for them that this would happen. That it is meant to be something that brings about change, as Paul said, that they will save their soul. Now, that may seem harsh, but it is, we would call chemotherapy harsh. We would call major surgery harsh, but we would never call a doctor loving or caring if they ignored cancer in somebody. We would never call them loving or caring if they had heart disease and were like, you know what? I'm just afraid that it may not go well, so I'm not going to operate. We would call them heartless and uncaring and unloving, and they would lose their license as a doctor if they did nothing. Because we understand in the depths of our heart that when someone is dying from something, you ought to do whatever you can. And Paul's saying this is even more than that, that if they don't turn, that they could lose their entire soul. And so why would you not go to that person and go, dude, I know this is going on, and I'm here to help. It is a loving act, but it is also, think of this, a loving act to those that are being hurt by his sin. Because here's who we've forgotten about in this entire equation. We have forgotten about this dude's dad. So think about this. Again, I know we got to step into something that's very strange, but think about this, that you're this guy's dad, right? You have married a woman whom you love, whom you are going to spend the rest of your life with. And regardless of who that man is, steps into that perfect marriage bond and shreds it apart. And then you all go to church together, making it really fun. And you all go to church together. And then everyone in the church is like, oh, what's up, man? And just kind of like says nothing. And here's this dude probably doing life group with other people. He's gone out hunting with these guys. He's gone out, I don't know what they went hunting with in ancient Greece, spears. I'm pretty sure it was spears and they wore white dresses as men. They were manly men. Let's show up at Turkey Bowl wearing white dresses if you want to be manly men. All right, so he is with all of these dudes, and then all of these guys that are supposed to be his friends, when his son goes and does this, they just act like nothing's happening. And he's looking at him going, where are my friends at? See, when they call out this other guy for what he's doing, it is actually an incredibly loving act for this other man to say, we got your back. Because we have this idea that our sin only affects us. No. Sin affects everything. It affects every relationship. It affects every part of our life. And so it is a loving act to go to that brother or sister and go, look, I know you're doing this. If you're not gonna listen to me, I'm gonna grab my life group leader too. And if you're not gonna listen to them, I'm gonna grab John, and he sufficiently knows how to make things awkward. He's gonna bring up this verse to you and talk to you about it. You don't want that uncomfortableness. And the reason we do that is love. But the truth is we're scared to do it because of how we may look. Now, as we end, here is an incredibly important disclaimer that Paul gives at the end. Notice that he says that it is only those that know Jesus that you do this with. He says, if you were to try and remove yourself from everybody that did bad things, you would have to leave the world. You would have to just leave it. It is only those that do know Jesus, you do this. Well, so what this means is that if you are here and you do not believe what we believe, one, I am incredibly glad that you are here, and I hope that you find a place that you can belong, and because of that, that you do believe. We'll be honest and say, this is what we believe. This is what we believe to be true. This is what sin is. This is what it is not. But I hope that you can honestly search as you go through this and then become a part of this community, not just by attendance, but also by belief. But what that means is that for those of us that do believe, that we do not get shocked when those who are not Christians don't act like they're Christians. Sometimes we get completely just amazed that someone that doesn't believe what we do acts like someone that doesn't believe what we do. Heaven forbid that they act differently than we do. That's how it is supposed to be. And so it is really the same heart for the person who is willing to go to their friend or their brother or sister that says they love Jesus and say, hey, I need to call you on this. And it's the exact same heart for someone who says, I'm willing to step into the awkwardness, even though you don't know Jesus, to tell you about him. It's the same person. And I will be willing to bet 1,000 times over that the person who is unwilling to go to their brother or sister when they're sinning is the same person that is unwilling to go to their friend who doesn't know Jesus, because both are the same heart. I'd be willing to bet that probably for every one of us that struggles with one, we struggle with the other, because they come from the same place, the belief that I am not my brother's keeper, I don't need to care, and the belief that I need to measure myself against other people. But we are instead called to care about others in the same way that Christ cared about us. See, spiritual maturity is not defined by how well you can avoid the sin of other people. It is instead defined by how willing you are to confront that sin in love. And what this also, and we understand, means that we have opened ourselves, that a brother or sister, especially maybe those in our life group or someone that we know, we have opened the door for them to do the same for us. And the question that we have to ask is there any part of my heart, is there any part of my beliefs where I have the attitude that Cain does, where I look at them and go, I care about what you think to make me look better, but I do not care enough to help you and step into the awkwardness that is. And I will say that I realize that I talked a lot of hypothetical this morning, but there's going to be some of you in this room that if this is actually your real life, and what has made it uncomfortable for you is that I have, or God very specifically, has targeted something where you're like, oh man, I did not need to hear this because I know what I need to do next. And if you are in that place, you are completely free to ask for help and wisdom and guidance. It's why we do life groups. It's why we have life groups leaders. I'll be here at the end of the service. But for us very specifically, unless we are willing to go to that person directly, the command is very clear. Do not talk about it. Unless you're willing to go to them directly, we must keep our mouths silent. But the bigger question we have to ask is, what is going on in our heart that we're okay with keeping our mouth silent when someone else is harming themselves or another person? We are called in maturity to have a heart that views ourselves as our brother's keeper for their good exclusively and ultimately for God's glory. Let's pray.